Now we're going to our lesson today that is the death of the two witnesses. And it begins in chapter 11, verse 5. But remember what he's talking about. He's talking about, here's the subject of Revelation 11. It is the witness of the gospel, the witness of the church throughout the last days. And these two witnesses, I hope you looked at your lesson and maybe went through some of these verses, because I'm just convinced that these two witnesses are symbolic of the church in the last days. Two being, remember that, the two being the under the law, the requirement of God for an authentic authoritative witness of the gospel. And people will try to tweak that in every way. If you may be one who says, well, I'm just convinced that it's these two particular men or whatever. I don't see how you can support that scripturally. And just like I told you last week, you have every right to be wrong. That's okay, you know. Not on the gospel now, but on these two witnesses. But this is the witness of the church, the true church. And you know, I know a lot of people don't like to make this distinction. But I think if you're going to understand the scriptures, you have to. Especially, for example, when you go through the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. The church here, there is the true church of the living God, the spiritual body of Christ, which is made up only of God's elect, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and ultimately, eventually, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There are no false believers. There are no counterfeit Christians in the true spiritual body of Christ. Now, we know that. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders about the church which Christ redeemed with his blood. And so we have to make, but the church here on earth, where the gospel is preached. Now, we're not talking about false churches necessarily. They come into play here too, but that's Satan's tares. Satan sowing his tares. And those are false Christians, false churches. But even in churches here on earth where the gospel is preached, where the truth is preached, there'll be a mixture of true believers and false believers. Now, if you read the kingdom parables, I don't see how you can deny that. You know, he talks about the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer. John spoke of those who were with us at one time in 1 John 2. He said, they went out from us. And remember what he said, if they had been of us, if they had been truly members of the spiritual body of Christ, they would have no doubt remained with us. And so you know that. Well, here's the church. The witness is what he's talking about here in these two witnesses. This is the gospel. He talked about measuring the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. You see, the temple of God, that's the church. That's the dwelling place of God. Christ said, the kingdom of God is within you. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be with you, in the midst of you. Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the head of the church, and he's also the heart of the church. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. So anytime where the gospel is preached, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, this gospel of works and free willism is not the true church. Now, you have to understand it. And I know people get angry and they say, well, you're just too narrow or you're a hyper or whatever. Let me tell you something now. You've got to go by what the Bible says. God's preachers don't preach salvation by works in any way, to any degree, at any time. It's salvation by God's sovereign grace based on the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't preach any other message. Now, Satan can mimic that message for a while. Read 2 Corinthians 11. That's what we call the transformers. We're not talking about the kids' toys now. We're talking about those deceivers who can say right things at particular times for their own particular purposes. But if you read 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about preachers there, false preachers there. Even though they say the right things at particular times, they can't stay with it because that's not where their heart is. So, but these two witnesses, that's the church. And listen to what he says now. And of course, remember when we went back to Zechariah 4. You can read that because that verse 4 is a direct reference to that. He says in verse 5, now listen, he says, and if any man will hurt them, to hurt them means to wrong them. It means to treat them unjustly. It can mean, it can be physical persecution, even death. Think about the apostles. Every one of the apostles were martyred for the faith. Everyone except John, who died of old age in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And think about men like Stephen, who was stoned to death. You know, things like that, martyrs. And you could go up through church history where, and I'm not going to do that this morning, but you could go up through church history. Now, the reason that, he says if any man will hurt them, and hurting them is a direct result of man's natural hatred of the gospel. And I always turn back to John chapter 3. This is the verse that I think we could go to a lot of verses on this. But this is the verse that I believe that brings out the reality of why the world, Satan and the world, hates the gospel. And he says in verse 19 of John chapter 3. And remember who he's talking to here now. He's talking to a religious man named Nicodemus who had achieved high rank in the Jewish religion, in legalism. And he says in verse 19 of John 3, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Now that light is Christ. That light is the gospel that identifies and distinguishes him from all counterfeits. And he says, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Now, that just, you know, when you read that on the surface, and I remember myself, you know, before I was converted, before I really saw the truth, before God revealed himself, I'd read over verses like that, and I wouldn't even think about them. You know, all right, men love darkness. And a lot of people, they relegate that to the immoral, perverted faction of the world. That has to be talking about the homosexuals and the drug pushers and people like that, the robbers, the thieves, the murderers. All right? And those things are evil. And they do characterize a lot of a big segment of society. But here, listen to what he says. He says, men love darkness rather than light. Now, what is darkness? Darkness is ignorance. Darkness is deception. Isn't that right? Darkness is a symptom of spiritual death, which is the absence of spiritual life. And he says, men love darkness rather than light. Now, why? Because their deeds were evil. What deeds are evil? What does it take the light of the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, to expose as being evil? It's man's works. What man thinks is righteous and holy. What man by nature thinks recommends him unto God. And so he says in verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved, discovered, exposed. Now go back to Revelation 11. That's why the world hates the gospel. And so when this witness goes forth, if any man will hurt them, listen to what it says. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the power and the witness of the Word of God. That's what he said. The fire proceeding out of their mouth. What is that? That's not cursing. That's not getting a word up. That's preaching the gospel to a world that hates the gospel. It's the Word of God's judgment against all sin and all unrighteousness and all unbelief. And what he's showing us here is simply this, that our weapons, just like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, we're in a warfare, but we don't war after the flesh. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not guns and knives and swords. When somebody opposes us because of the message of the gospel that exposes their what they're so proud of as being evil, what they depend on, exposing their false refuges, when it's somebody acts in us, whether in just derision or hatred or even physical, we are not given any leave by the Scripture to fight them physically or force them to believe what we believe. We can't do that. That's not the kind of, that's not Christianity. You know, they talk about during the time, for example, of the Spanish Inquisition. They would get people and torture them trying to get a confession. That was evil. That's satanic. That's not godly. That's not Christianity at all. That was evil. That's a they called it Christian. They're cutting people's heads off, burning them at the stake, things like that. That's evil. The weapons of our warfare are the truth, the gospel, and it's aimed at the heart, the mind, the imaginations of men, pulling down strongholds. In other words, this is a battle of the heart, the mind, the affections, and the will. And so when he says, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. This shows the certainty of the ultimate destruction, eternal death and damnation of all who oppose the gospel of God's grace in Christ. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's what it's saying. And that's the manner that he's going to be destroyed. Not with a gun, not with a sword, not with an atom bomb. Now, there may be atom bombs going off sometime in the future. I don't know. And people may be killed. But that's not our warfare. That's not our weapon. Our weapon is the truth. God's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he's given assurance unto all men. In this way, he raised him from the dead. And so that's how their destruction is going to come about. Look at it again. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of them. That's the fire of the word of God. That's the sharp two-edged sword. And devoureth their enemies. They cannot listen. They can say what they want to say. They can accuse. But it will not give them victory. The word of God is going to accomplish what it's sent for. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. This manner being that fire proceeding out of their mouth. The word of God. That's our weapon. Now look at verse 6. He says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, their preaching, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, this is why a lot of people say that the two witnesses are actually Moses and Elijah. Because there is a historical reference here. The historical reference is that they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, the days of their preaching. That's a reference back in the book of 1 Kings when Elijah, the prophet of God, prayed that it rain not, that there be a drought in the northern kingdom when Ahab and Jezebel were promoting idolatry in the kingdom. And it didn't rain. I mean, it didn't rain physically. And the power to shut off the rain. Well, in the Bible, rain symbolizes the doctrine of God. It drops like rain, the truth of God. And the power to shut heaven is the authority of God's word in the gospel. That tells sinners this, that without Christ, there is no blessing from God. There is no way to God without Christ. That's the power he's talking about. He's not saying that we who preach the gospel have the power to make it stop raining. Now, we know in Elijah's day that happened, but that was the work of God through that prophet. And it was a physical manifestation under that old covenant to show that God's blessings would be shut off from those who operated in idolatry. They're cursed. And so what we tell people is this, you know, people who do not have Christ, who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, that there's no blessing from God that way. Ultimately, now we can talk about physical blessings. You know, we know unbelievers who are rich and healthy and all of that. But, and we may say, well, those are blessings from God. Well, they can be, but they don't recognize it. And what is a blessing is ultimately going to be a curse. Think about Luke chapter 12, the parable where Christ talked about the rich man who had so much, he had to build bigger barns. And he said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. All of your riches will get you nothing. All of your health will get you," you know. So somebody say, "Well, I pray that you'll be rich, you'll be healthy." Well, that's fine. But if you don't know Christ, what's it all for? If you don't glorify God with it, what's it all for? It's a curse. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, our only hope to be out from under the curse is to stand in Christ, who was made a curse for us. And that's what this means here. They have power to shut heaven. What power do I have to shut heaven? I know the only way to heaven is Christ and His blood and righteousness alone. Now, if you don't have Christ, if you don't believe in Him, He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you don't have Christ, that way to heaven is shut. Isn't that right? And then, so there's the reference to Elijah. Now, he says in verse 6, "And have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Waters, plural, in the Bible is a symbol of the nations of the world, across the waters, you see. Blood is death. "And smiting the earth with all plagues." That again, that's the curse of death, as often as they will. And what he's talking about here is that destruction and death will come upon the whole earth. You see, that's the only way that God can act in justice against those who have not the gospel, who have not Christ and His word. God's wrath abides on all who reject that testimony. Well, look at verse 7. He says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony." Now, that word "finished," it's a little different word in this sense. It's not talking about time so much as the completion of a work. That's what the word "finished" means. You remember when Christ was hanging on the cross, in John 19, I think it's verse 30. And he made this statement. He said, "It is finished." That's the same word. It is completed. Now, God had appointed the time, and the time was set. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. But that word "finished" means a perfection, a completion of the work. This is done. And so when Christ was hanging on that cross, He said, "It's finished." What was He talking about? He's talking about His work of redemption. He finished it. We trust in Christ who finished the work. It's the same word as "end," E-N-D. For example, in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." He's the finishing of it. He's the completion of it. Now, there's a different word used in Colossians 1, 9 and 10 when he says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him." But it's the same truth. In other words, our completeness before God is in Christ. Everything that God requires of His people. And now listen, God requires a lot from us, but everything that God requires to attain and maintain salvation, the completion of it, is totally 100% in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And everything that we do as far as we're energized and enlivened by the Holy Spirit is the fruit and effect of a finished work. That's why some of you might remember years ago a man wrote an article where the article was entitled "The Blood Is Not Enough." And what he was trying to say in that article was that, well, Christ's death was not enough, he said. We must also have the work of the Spirit in us in regeneration and conversion. Well, it's true that we must have the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. That's true. But it's not true because Christ's blood is not enough. In fact, the reason that we must have the work of the Spirit in us in the new birth is because Christ's blood is enough. He finished the work. You see, what happens to me as a born-again person does not complete or finish what Christ started. What happens to me as a born-again person is the fruit and effect of what Christ finished. And somebody said, well, you're just splitting hairs there. I don't think so. I know so. You see, he has the preeminence. By one offering, he hath what? Perfected. By his one offering. So don't ever get sidetracked on such a deception as to say, well, this has got to happen because Christ's blood isn't enough. No, his blood is more than enough. Always has been. Well, this here in Revelation 11:7, when they finish their testimony, it's almost like God saying, I've had enough. It's over. It's finished. It's completed. This is the end. All right? And what is their testimony? It's the gospel. And he says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, that beast is the beast, I believe, of I've got it listed here in Revelation 13, Revelation 17. It's the same one. It's the beast. It's a servant of Satan. It's allowed, just like Satan is allowed for a time in God's purpose, to persecute, and he says to overcome. He's going to make war against them. We're going to study more about that later on. He's going to come against the church. You know, Satan has been released out of the bottomless pit, and he's going to deceive the nations, and his deceptions are so subtle. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians 4. What is Satan's main goal? It's to hide the gospel, to corrupt the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of God should shine in unto them. And that's why our only hope is to see by the power of the Holy Spirit the truth of Christ and him crucified, our sinfulness and his righteousness, our need of his mercy and grace, all of that. So he's going to make war. But he says here in verse 7, he shall overcome them and kill them. Now, there's a lot of people, and here's what he's, the whole context of this, I believe, teaches us this, that as we get nearer and nearer to the time of his second coming, the second coming of Christ, the gospel is going to get more scarcer and scarcer. False religion is going to get more and more. That's the beast. That's Satan's assassin. That's the Antichrist. A Satan. And a false religion will become more popular, and the gospel will diminish on the earth. This is God's purpose now. And remember, it's not a failure. Somebody said, well, it's a failure of the church. No, it's not. It's God's judgment on this fallen world. And it's going to get scarcer and scarcer. Until it seems like you can't find it at all. Now look at verse 8. He says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, you know what Sodom is. That's the Sodomites. That's the immorality. That's the idolatry. What's Egypt? Egypt is the bondage, where also our Lord was crucified. He likens Jerusalem to Sodom and Egypt here. And what's he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem, which is below. You remember in Galatians 4, Paul, when he was comparing the covenant of grace with the covenant of works, and he used that, and he said, that covenant of works symbolized by Hagar and Ishmael was bondage, which he said marks Jerusalem, which is below. That's what the Jews were caught up in, bondage, like Egypt. Idolatry, like Sodom. Was there immorality there too? Sure, there's always. It's everywhere, isn't it? But what he's talking about is that bondage, that a false religion that traps people into trying to establish a righteousness of their own, which they cannot do. And that's what he's talking about. And then he compared, and then when he talked in Galatians 4, when he talked about Jerusalem, which is above, that's the spiritual city of God. That's the church. That's the citizenship, the kingdom of God. Well, he says their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. And we'll talk about more about this next week. But there are some people who believe that just before Christ comes again, there's not going to be any gospel preached anywhere at all, not even in small segments, and there'll be no believers on earth. And one of them, I think I was talking to a fellow one time, and he said, well, Christ, I didn't reference this, but it's in the book of Luke. I'll have to look it up again. It's the parable of the unjust steward. If anybody knows where that is. And he asked the question. He said, when he comes again, will there be faith on earth? And it's a rhetorical question there. And he said, no, there won't be. This fellow was talking to me. He said, there won't be faith on earth. But the Bible clearly states that when Christ comes again, there will be believers on earth. Doesn't it? Sure. You can, I know, we won't turn there this morning, but you can look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 4. It tells us that there are some who are going to be caught up to be with, those who are on earth will be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, there'll be few compared to the world population, but there will be believers on earth. So what I think he's portraying here, what I know he's portraying here, is the diminishing of the truth and the general spread of a lie. That's God's judgment on the earth, even as he preserves his people in his grace and power until he comes again. And that's the death of the two witnesses. The church will seem like a dead thing to the world, a small, insignificant thing. I'll just say this in close. You know, a lot of people, they talk about Christendom. You've heard that term, Christendom? And what that's talking about is the influence of certain Christian cultural, doctrinal things that have influenced, especially the Western world. It has been a deception. Now, it's not true Christianity. Christendom is not true Christianity. In fact, Christendom really spread by the Catholic Church, which is a false church. And it became a political thing, and it became a cultural thing, you know. It's kind of like, you know, everybody we know, you know, has a Bible. They don't read it, and they don't believe it. They don't, but they have one, you know. You go into a motel room, you got a Bible. Now, somebody say, well, all that's kind of diminishing because Islam's trying to take over and other religions. Well, America's always been a melting pot that way, but it's been sort of under the heading of Christendom. But it's been a deception. But what's going to happen as we get closer to the end time is that whatever influence, small or large, that the truth of the gospel ever had on this earth will be totally gone, even though there will be believers on earth. And it'll appear dead to the world. All right.